Well, we're so grateful that we have your book that you have written for us to learn from, to know truth from, to know your Son, to be saved from. And we know that there's not an answer to every question we have, and not everything in the Bible we fully understand. And yet, we know you've given us this word that is understandable, and we thank you. We have the opportunity to study it, to learn from it. I pray that as we talk this morning about the controversies, the divisions, the contentions, that it would not discourage us but encourage us, and would help us know how to deal with them so that we can all grow together in your word. Amen. Okay. This morning's lesson I want to have a little bit of fun with. Coming off last week's excellent lesson on prayer that Jeremy taught, you won't hear a better lesson on prayer than what you heard last week in any church in the county. Probably a few counties around, maybe half the state. I'll expand beyond that. I don't know. There's not too many Grace churches around, so I mean, you know. But if you missed that, go back and listen to that last week. It was a pretty good lesson on prayer and how we need to continue in prayer, the different types of prayer and all that. So you said we hadn't taught a lesson on prayer in 2 years. Wow, man, that's neglect right there. Thank you for bringing that up. If I've neglected something else, please bring that up. We need to deal with some of these issues frequently. Meanwhile, this morning, one of the issues we will talk about is prayer, among others, being one of the most controversial doctrines of Christianity. So when your mama taught you manners, she said, whatever you do at the dinner table, don't talk about religion or politics, right? And this list tells you why. Because religion, and that I use the term loosely, referring to the Bible and doctrines and dogmas, are controversial. They're offensive. They divide. And thus, in polite company, when you're trying to enjoy your meatloaf, it could really make dinner go down wrong, you know. So don't talk about religion and politics. Well, that's not what we're meeting here. We're meeting here to learn right doctrine. We're learning here to study the Bible. And the function of church should be to grow in the knowledge of the truth, which means we need to address what the Bible says. The fact that what the Bible says is controversial to people in and out of the church should make no difference. And yet there's lots of people who are shocked that there are controversies, that the Bible is offensive, as if God should not be offensive to people. And yes, he should not be. But he is, and that's because we live in a present evil world, which, if you're being caught up in the history of things, has rejected God, you see, entirely. They rejected God before the flood. They rejected God after the flood. God created a nation. That nation rejected God. God himself came to this world. They killed him. He sent his spirit. They persecuted that church. They sent Paul, and they killed the apostles and early believers throughout the centuries. This world has rejected the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ. Okay, and so we really should not expect anything less than a world in opposition to us. So by being here this morning, even though we live in a country of freedom and religious freedom, you're taking a position contrary to the world, contrary to the majority, contrary to what's popular, what is seen as the status quo. Okay, so that's one reason why we're dealing with this morning, is to just to explain that it shouldn't be a shock to you that there's disagreements because of what the Bible teaches, but more specifically within the church. The doctrines we'll deal with this morning are controversies within the church. And so many are shocked that Christians disagree on things. Maybe they're new to Christianity. Maybe they haven't studied too much about Christianity. Maybe they're not familiar with any Christianity outside of their small Christian bubble. So they think, well, Christians disagree on things? It must be trivial matters. It must be things that aren't important. Well, this just shows that you haven't really surveyed the landscape, okay? Christians disagree on lots of things. There's lots of controversies, debates, disputes within the church. We'll speak about it briefly, but we're not going to deal with things outside the church that are controversial, okay? So we're not dealing with the atheist claim, does God exist or not? Everyone in the church believes God exists, I hope, except for those fake pastors who are atheists in the pulpit for a paycheck, but, you know, we won't deal with them this morning. There's lots of disagreement. And number two, how do you deal with it? It's not enough just to say there is disagreement. Well, what do we do as Christians? I mean, aren't we supposed to be, as Trevor taught this morning rightly, one body? Aren't we supposed to be one church? There shouldn't be 1,000 denominations. So what are we to do about it? Do we ignore the controversy? Do we deal with it? Do we forget it? Do we diminish it? What happens? You know, should we be divisive? How do we deal with the controversies? Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 is a passage people like to go to when dealing with divisions, because that's what Paul's dealing with in Corinth. is divisions, contentions, controversies within the Corinthian church. And if there's any church in Paul's ministry that describes 21st century Christianity in America, it is the Corinthian church. That's for sure. Carnal, fleshly, they'll take grace, but not the requirements of it. The Corinthians just match it to a T, including the problems in Corinth as well. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." And so this lesson is about controversies and controversial doctrines in the church. And Paul's exhorting the Corinthians, you guys need to speak the same thing. And that should be our objective. We'll learn later in the lesson that that's how we deal with the controversies. We don't forget them. We don't ignore them. We don't neglect them. We say, as Paul did, hey, guys, we need to speak the same thing. And that same thing needs to be the right thing, you see. But that's where the controversy ensues, is that one Christian says this is right, another Christian says this is right. What is our standard? See, how do we know who is right? But this is why we need to study to show ourselves approved. Paul says that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Notice Paul is calling for unity here, calling to put aside the controversies. But his solution, as you read Corinthians in 15 chapters, 16 chapters, is not to set aside the doctrines. Paul spends 16 chapters adamantly teaching the right doctrine and telling them, that's wrong, this is right. So at the beginning he says, you all need to be one. Speak the same thing. And here's the same thing you need to speak. That's how Paul deals with it. Now, no doubt, his letter did not solve the problem. He's the apostle of Gentiles, the apostles of grace. But his epistle, I'm pretty certain, did not solve the disunity in the church, if that church is anything like the church today. Because he probably wrote the epistle, and there were people in Corinth that said, yo, Paul's just wrong. Okay, well, as Paul writes in Romans 14, they're accountable to the Lord, just as you are, you see. But we got to speak the truth, and we should speak the same thing regarding the truth. That's the way God designed the church. So there shouldn't be these sorts of divisions. We should be joined in the same mind. That's our thoughts, that's our beliefs, and in our judgment, the same judgment about what is right and wrong, right? What is true and error. Verse 11 says, "It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So there's the verse describing the controversies in first century Corinth. And I just use that as kind of a proof text this morning to say, well, it's the same thing today. There are many controversies within the church, the American church, the world church that calls itself Christian. Okay, I'm using the term very loosely. Okay, so everyone knows those controversies. And all Christians know, perhaps, unless you're really naive about it, that there's doctrines that Christians don't agree on. Right? There's doctrines they don't agree on. And so what do we do about that if we're supposed to speak the same mind? Right? How do we respond? In Acts chapter 9, in verse 29, what Paul does is he disputes. Acts 9:29, Paul goes into a synagogue and he disputes with the Jews. He disputes with those in the streets. He disputes with those in the marketplace. And what is he disputing? Well, you read later what he's saying, and he's actually talking about the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth about the gospel and the truth about the doctrine. And he's disputing, meaning he's presenting the argument for truth against what they think is truth. Whether it be the Jews in the synagogue, whether it be these Corinthians who have it wrong, whether it be those on the streets, he's disputing. Okay, it says elsewhere in Acts that he, Acts 17, I think, he goes into the synagogue and he contends with them. And so the point here is that Paul, when speaking truth, enters contention. Okay, and if there's anything you take away from this morning's lesson, it's not the truth about all these doctrines. I'm not going to exposit 20 different doctrines for you this morning. But it's simply that controversies exist, and the way Bible believers deal with them is by speaking the truth. Okay? It doesn't guarantee they're going to agree with you, but that's what you have to do because it's right. And that's the only way someone else can be unified with you, united with you, is if you speak the truth. Okay? The only other way is compromise, which is you don't speak the truth and you take what they say is true, and that would be wrong of you. That would be deceptive of you, you see. And so the way Paul deals with the way that God tells us to deal with it is to speak the truth in love, and so that we can all agree and speak the same thing. That's the only way people will agree with the truth, is if they hear it from you. Okay? And so we do that with love, we do that with gentleness, with the aptitude to teach, hoping that we all get on the same page, right? That's how we deal with the controversies. But there's many times that people struggle with knowing the truth. We talk about that in general and say, you need to speak the truth. Well, maybe one of these doctrines, maybe a few of these doctrines, you are not yet persuaded of the truthfulness of the position from the Bible Rightly Divided, or the, what I'm going to say about it up here. And for that, for you who are in the church, is what we're talking about, you need to bring it up. Okay? You need to speak out about it. Okay? When we gather in the church, again, our goal is to grow together in the truth, to be of the same mind and judgment. So some of these controversies, there are things that are trivial, things that don't matter much, but we'll see a lot of these things are very fundamental to our ministry, to expositing the Bible, to knowing what God is doing, right? And if, so if you struggle with something, if you're not sure of one of these, you're not persuaded, perhaps I'm causing contention with you because I'm saying something that you don't fully agree with and I'm too strong about it, then the way to approach that is you need to bring it up. Let's talk about it. Because that's how two people can agree. Let's grow together. What we do is we open a Bible. You have one, I've got one. We can share the same one if you want. We open it up, we read it, we study it, and we both learn from this. It's not about me being right. It's not about you being right. It's about this word being right, you see? And that's how we do that, and that's what the church does. So it's not a shame to say, well, I'm not persuaded about that. I don't know about that. That's why we're here, to grow one another, right? I wasn't persuaded about all these things before I learned about them. You see? The same with you, the same with everyone else. And so this is the function of why we meet. And so no doubt there's controversies, not only between grace ambassadors and the Baptists and Presbyterians. Maybe grace ambassadors and the Bereans. Maybe grace ambassadors and other grace ambassadors. Maybe you. And we need to deal with them. And that's how we deal with it. Okay? The wrong approach then, of course, would be remaining ignorant. In that word ignorant, you see the wrong approach. Okay? None of us should remain ignorant, but how do you remain ignorant? You ignore the controversy. You ignore seeking the truth. You ignore the issue. Not even there. Just forget about it. Okay? Well, there is an issue. There's lots of issues in Christianity. And there's issues with you. There's issues with me. We need to deal with them. Okay? And so that's what we're talking about. And so the list that follows under point two in your outline are the most controversial, debated topics I could think of. Maybe you've got some more. Within the church. And what's fun about this list, I think, is that many of them, if not all of them, are resolved by understanding the Bible Rightly Divided. And so I think, wow, what a great key, what a great tool. I mean, this is why I'm so excited about the Bible Rightly Divided, is that this tool of the Bible Rightly Divided can solve the major controversies in the church. I mean, what kind of unity we could have if the church agreed on the Bible Rightly Divided and solved these questions that we've been having, right? Wow. Then we could just argue about the transition nature. Peter and Paul was just talking to Jennifer about that before. I mean, that's a small thing in Acts 15 and what Peter and Paul agreed to, or you know, how many gifts did Paul have, you know, these sort of things. Yeah, those are small things. Don't matter greatly, right? But these doctrines that are controversial do matter greatly. So the Bible Rightly Divided really is a solution here. So let's get started with these controversial doctrines and see whether you agree with me or not that they are controversial. Okay? If not to you, then great. Praise God every time that you're able to say, not to me. What you said, I agree with, because we're the same mind. Great. This is great. I love having people of the same mind, like-minded believers to fellowship with. A mutual faith we can both be encouraged from. If it is something that is controversial to you, then fine. Let's also bring that up. Bring it up to me in private. Bring it up to me in the question times that we have. We can deal with it. Let's talk back and forth. Okay, let's try to study the issue out. Number one on the list is what Trevor taught this morning, so it should not be a controversy to any of you, right? You all learned this morning what the doctrine was, but it's baptism. And you know from your past experience that baptism has got to be one of the most divisive things in Christianity in its history. Okay, I put on here, I gave each one a little award for being the most something. And I put baptism has the most options, because one preacher humorously said, you can choose which church you want to attend by what you believe about baptism, because there's so many different ways people talk about baptism, different methods, means, things they say when they do it, that you can pretty much choose your church based on what you think about baptism. And that's partially true. There's so many different ways that Christians talk about it. But what that tells us is that it's a controversy. We're not agreed. Okay? Get a bunch of Christians together, representatives from every denomination, and raise the question, what do we believe about baptism? Argument, dispute, or they'll all be polite and not talk about it, right? That's the other option. Okay, but they all believe different things. There's a controversy. You see, there's differences there. Are we water baptized? Are we not water baptized? When are we water baptized? When we're children or when we're adults? You know, what do we say when we get water baptized? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit? Maybe just in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Jesus, Acts 2, Peter said? Or is it the Holy Spirit that comes down when you're water baptized? Do you have to believe before you're baptized? Or do you get baptized as a testimony of your salvation? Does it save you as it was presented as a condition of salvation? What's the importance of it? What do you do it? And that's just one baptism. There are more than a dozen in your Bible. There's a baptism of fire that John the Baptist speaks about in Matthew 3:11. Do we get that one? The Pentecostals think so. The Bible says it's of judgment, so I wouldn't want that one. You know, but see, there's disagreement here. There's a controversy. And what about the one baptism that Trevor talked about, that we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ? Seems like we all should want that one. But if we get that one, then what about water baptism? You see, what about the other dozen or so? And what about those times in the Bible where baptism doesn't include water at all? Like in Paul's epistles in Romans 6, or even Peter in 1 Peter 3, where he says it's not the washing of water. It's a good conscience. So there's many times baptism does not include water. Well, you bring up this issue among Christians, and you're going to have an opinion or two. Okay? That is, if they consider the Scripture. If you're talking to someone who doesn't know the Bible, they may not have an opinion. Maybe they have a question about it. Well, how do we solve this issue of baptism? Well, if you know the Bible rightly divided, I think that gives you a pretty good step in understanding, realizing that there were once religious ceremonies given to Israel for various purposes of their sanctification, their remission of sins, for their preparation for their kingdom. And then there's this new information given to Paul, this revelation of the mystery of Christ, by which it's totally grace, not by what we do, not our works. And Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. You see? So that's something unique. Paul thanked God that he didn't baptize any more than he did. Doesn't sound as if, to Paul, water baptism was as significant as the gospel, as 1 Corinthians 1:17 says. And yet, what does the Great Commission say? We'll cover that a little bit later, right? Go baptizing them in the name. So if you're a Baptist, that's not controversial at all. You do it, right? That's what Matthew 28 says. What if you're not a Baptist? What if you're a Presbyterian? Oh, it's not sprinkling. Baptism means immersion. Yeah. Oh, okay. Now there's a controversy, you see. This exists. Well, let's move on. We can't spend the whole time on that. What about the Lord's Supper? I'm starting out with the sacraments of Christianity because this is typically what people think about when they think Christianity. Oftentimes, when you see a symbol of Christianity, they'll have a little cup and bread and water or something because they think these are the sacraments of the church. Okay, of Christianity. Well, this is a dispute within the church, not just outside. You know, atheists don't care about the Lord's Supper. Right? Hindus don't care about the Lord's Supper. It's not controversial to them. But in Christianity, yeah. How do we do it? What does it mean? Right? Controversy. I mean, Roman Catholicism, they teach you have to eat it to be saved. Of course, they teach that the cracker is also Jesus' actual flesh. So, very controversial. I mean, remember the whole Protestant Reformation bit. You know, half a Christian world split off of Roman Catholicism based on this doctrine. And even within Protestantism, there are divisions. I mean, the Lutherans and the Reformed aren't that far off from Catholicism. They're not transubstantiationists, but they're consubstantiationists. And so when you eat that cracker, he's not the actual cracker, but he's along with it. So you're eating the cracker and Jesus. Not too far off. They just kind of got around that scientific test. So if you actually test the cracker, it's not his flesh. You know, it's still wheat and salt or whatever. They put salt in those things? They should. Anyway. The Lord's Supper is controversial, okay? And so I've labeled it the most Roman Catholic doctrine on the list. Because even when Protestants perform it, even when in churches you've been and perform the Lord's Supper, practice it, it seems to me very religious in the way they think about it. You've seen how we do it here. We try not to cross the line of sacrilegious or profanity, but we do realize that in the Scripture, Paul was talking to the Corinthians, and they were eating meals together. And he was teaching them a doctrine based on those meals. Because when you gather together in a meal, you're not punching each other in the face. You know, there's no controversy there. You come together in one meal, one table, one body is what Paul taught. One bread, one cup, one body. You have a common union with Christ. It's a doctrinal issue for Paul. It's a mystery doctrine. Something they didn't have before, because before there were Jews and there were Gentiles. Gentiles couldn't eat with Jews. Jews couldn't eat with Gentiles. But now, there's no Jew or Gentile. We all eat together. Okay? And that's just one thing that we do together amongst others. And so this is the doctrine Paul teaches of communion. But when I say that, that's controversial to folks. Because they think that you've got to do the sacrament the way that we've done the sacrament for centuries, which is the cracker and the juice, or the wine, depending on how liturgical you are, right? And you've got to say the blessing over it, because if you don't, perhaps it's not sanctified, right? So they make it all about the flesh and about the food. And Paul says, meat doesn't commend a man to God. So if that's true, then what about the Lord's Supper? So is the church about earthly things, or isn't it? Well, it's a controversy. We've got a whole section on the website about this, but it's something Christians disagree on. And again, maybe this is not one of your top controversies, so when it comes to baptism, you say, well, that's really always what I believe. Water baptism wasn't important. And Lord's Supper, I kind of like eating meals better than that little cracker anyway. So, you know, this is fine. All right. Well, moving on, what about prayer? This is something personal to all of us. And this I've labeled the most confusing doctrine, which, again, bringing up Jeremy's lesson last week, it's answered by right division. Why is not prayer answered by God? When Billy Graham says, the only time my prayers aren't answered is on the golf course, you know there's a problem. Because that doesn't work for me, Billy. You know, and so you realize that prayer is confusing for people. And you've all been confused by it. I've been confused by it. It's a controversy. You ask people what it does, and preachers claim to know. Right? You just ask believing. Right? Make sure there's no secret sin. Confess all the sins in your life. Make sure you're tithing and good standing with the church. Make sure you're in fellowship with the Lord. You know, there's this list of things you do, and then God will answer your prayer. Right? Or maybe God doesn't answer prayers at all, and prayer is just meaningless today. Okay? In any event, it's a controversy. We learned last week that prayer is needful, and we're exhorted to pray without ceasing. And prayer, being that expression of the strong desires of your heart and the asking for supplication from God, it depends upon what God is supplying today. Okay? And your desire ought to be according to God's will, which is how prayer is. So prayer works. It works in you. Okay? And it works according to God's will. But if you don't know God's will, you're going to be confused by that. You see? But prayer is controversial. But prayer, folks, this is one of the essential practices of Christianity, right? What do Christians do? What do religious people do? They pray. And yet, Christians don't know about prayer. They haven't figured it out. It's still kind of a mystery to them, right? Well, if we don't even understand this thing of prayer, how in the world do we expect to get prayer back in schools? I mean, all they have to say is, well, what does it do? And we go, we don't know. Well, then what are you fighting about? You see the issue? Now, I'm going to get a little political later, because it's controversial, might as well, you know. But if you're talking about these political issues, if we're not set in the church on the doctrinal issues, what's the point? Okay, the reason why there's cultural debates is because there's not doctrinal establishment in the church. That's why. Okay, but we'll get to that in a moment. We're dealing within the church right now. Tongues, that's one we all kind of laugh at in our histories. Perhaps some of you have Pentecostal charismatic histories, and you don't laugh so much. Maybe some of you have done it before. I spoke in tongues, right? But this is controversial. In fact, this is one of the doctrines that led me to right division, tongues. Because that's what I thought was the end-all, be-all Christianity right there. I thought, you know, this is the only thing Christians disagree about is tongues. And if I can get this figured out, you know, I got everything figured out. So, you know, being the young, naive man I was, you know, you look up things about tongues and who's teaching what and what the real issues are. And then you come across this guy saying, well, tongues, that was something that was useful for Israel going into the tribulation, and you know, in the dispensation of grace, a mystery was revealed, and you know, what mystery? What dispensations? What? And so you start studying this out, and you go, yeah, I guess spiritual gifts and tongues have to do with what God is doing in the world, dispensationally, right? But that's not really an option on the table for most people. It's typically, do you do it or don't you? Right? Do you do it or don't you? And they quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. He spoke in tongues more than you all. Right? I mean, how do you argue with that? You're Pauline. You know, so you say, I follow Paul. And the charismatic says, well, Paul spoke in tongues more than you all. He also said, I'd rather speak 5 words of understanding than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Right? So it's about understanding, not about tongue talking. But, you know, that's too much Bible reading for one day. But tongues is controversial, is it not? But this is what people laugh at. This is what people mock in Christianity. You know, look at that. And Paul says, if you speak in tongues and the unlearned come in, they're going to think you're mad. That's what's happened. We speak in tongues. We do it openly as if we got a prayer language with God and only God understands and we don't understand. We look like ignorant rubes. You know, we don't understand what we're saying. God does. Don't worry about it. We look kind of silly. Well, I'm spiritual. The Corinthians weren't. They were carnal. So that's interesting. The church that spoke in tongues was carnal. Doesn't say tongue talking was carnal. It's simply controversial. That's what it is. Even in Corinth, there were those who spoke in tongues and then those who didn't understand what they were saying. The same controversy today existed in Corinth. All right? Accepting a change in the dispensation. And so you have back there in Corinth people speaking in tongues and they were doing it, puffing themselves up, and Paul exhorted and rebuked them. Controversial doctrine. Well, maybe some of you haven't resolved that in your mind yet, but what about this next one, separation? If there's one thing that's controversial in Christianity, it's this right here when you're talking about divisions. I mean, the doctrine itself means to divide. So who teaches this doctrine anymore? This was one of the five doctrines that when the evangelicals tried to take over mainstream Christianity, which they've done in the last 100 years, they said, we're not going to teach the doctrine of separation. This is one of those doctrines. Another one was dispensationalism, because that also divides, rightly dividing, you know. So they don't want to divide. The mantra of evangelicals, do not divide from anyone. They were tired of the divisions. And so their response to the controversies was not to deal with the doctrine. It was to pretend they don't exist. Let's all call ourselves evangelicals. What can we agree on? Not baptism, not Lord's Supper, not tongues, not prayer, not separation, not dispensationalism. Well, what do we agree on? Jesus. All right, Jesus. And for the last 100 years, it was Jesus in love. Because this is the common denominator. And that's a problem, folks. Because if that's all you got is Jesus and love, then you don't have a foundation. Okay, you don't have a foundation of growth. Because how do you teach Jesus? Well, now you're starting a controversy. Right? Just believe in Jesus, that's all. Right? And so, separation, the idea that when Paul says to mark those that teach contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them, he's not saying to not divide from people. He's telling you to divide from people. He's telling you to avoid people. But who do you avoid? Those who teach contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. If you haven't learned the doctrine, you see no reason to avoid those who teach contrary. And I really think that's the issue and why, after generations of dealing with the lowest common denominator, that people don't divide. Because they don't have the doctrinal input to know the basis upon which to divide. I mean, they're just going to follow someone because they think, well, that person isn't like that person, and so they don't want to follow people. But they don't have the doctrinal fortitude to say, well, this is right, and I know it because I know the scriptures, and that's right, and that guy's not teaching the right thing. Well, he's not teaching the right thing. He's teaching the wrong thing. And so what are you supposed to do? Accept wrong? Or do you say, that's wrong, and this is right? You see? And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 16. And so there is a doctrine of separation in the Scripture. There's a doctrine of separation from sin. There's a doctrine of separation from wrong. And yet, dealing with sin and wrong and separation, this is controversial. Because what are those lines? It used to be a time in American Christianity, not so much anymore, where to be fundamental meant, and this is not the type of fundamentalist I would call myself, but fundamental meant you don't go to the movie house, right? You don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't hang out with those that do. That's the standard, right? That's the standard. Behavior. Well, that's just as wrong, because that's not doctrinal, that's behavioral. And if our doctrine is grace, so if we're dividing from people because of their behavior, what happens when we catch someone in sin in the church? Get out! Well, then we'll have no one left in the church. You see? So there's a problem. But this is a controversy. Just the other day I read an article where someone was asking the question to Christianity, you know, how long do pastors have to sit on the bench after a scandal before they come back? I thought, well, that's kind of funny. I mean, what a weird question to ask the church. But this is a real question because scandal, 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 corruption, sin, found someone out, and, you know, they got to sit on the bench, obviously. I mean, he's not a pastor anymore, right? But then 2 months go by, 3 months, he's back in the ballgame. Maybe 6 months, starts a new church. You know, Mark Driscoll's doing it again. And what's the guy down in Coral Ridge? He's doing it again, or he was. He's gone again. You know, how long do you have to wait? You know, well, Well, how do I get on that topic? I don't know. There's separation from sin. That's what I was talking about. But the issue is the church has to deal with sin. Okay? But this is a controversy. Churches don't like to deal with controversy. There's real issues that people have in Christianity within the church that we need to know how to deal with that, and that requires doctrine. Okay? Just believing in Jesus and loving one another, okay, that generic lowest common denominator does not solve these issues. You need more doctrine, establishment in the faith, maturity in the faith to deal with these things. Okay? So we need to understand how we separate, what we separate from, and it takes maturity to understand that, maturity of doctrine. But it's a controversy. You say, well, these things sound like baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, tongues. I mean, these are things within the church, and they don't really affect the core doctrines of Christianity. I mean, they don't really deal with the lowest common denominator, which I just brought up at the evangelicals laid on the table, is Jesus, right? Salvation, the gospel. I mean, we're all evangelizing people. That's what we need, the gospel. We can all agree on that. No, we actually can't. And that's the really sad part of all this. Okay? I'd rather we all agreed on the gospel and we were dealing with just the tongue issue, but the reality is we're not. There's a controversy in Christianity about the gospel. Okay, just a few years back, there was the headline on one of the Christian magazines, Christianity Today, I believe, Jesus versus Paul, that's what it was titled, dealing with the different gospels and the controversy in theological circles about do we follow the gospel Paul preached or the gospel Jesus preached. I thought, wow, that's the mid-Acts issue. Now, they weren't mid-Acts, but they realized there was a different approach, is how they described it, a different approach to evangelizing, right? Do we do kingdom evangelizing or do we do this cross-based evangelizing, right? I was like, well, they're almost there. One more step, and they'd be mid-Acts. They didn't take the step. But there's a controversy in Christianity between faith and works for the gospel. Right? Is it faith only, or are works required? I mean, you all discuss this with other Christians? This has been in your churches? Or maybe churches don't talk about it, because as soon as they bring it up, there's going to be a split. And that's typically what happens. Okay. Was it the Methodist church that told us not to preach on grace because they were Methodist? If you preach on grace, there'll be people who won't like it. Like pure grace, no works, right? Don't talk about that again. Are you serious? The gospel of the grace of God? Like the fundamental of Christianity, the what saves people? I can't talk about it because that deacon thinks that works are required. That deacon may not be saved. That's controversial. Now you're offending people too, right? But we need to deal with them. I mean, these are serious issues. It's not just a matter of, you know, you're wrong, ha-ha. It's these are doctrines in the Bible that are fundamental to who we are as the church. And how do you deal with them? By disputation. It's not by pride and arrogance, okay? It's by bringing up the doctrinal issue with other people who disagree so that there's a time in which you can try to persuade each other, you see. Now, after a while, of course, after you're butting heads for so long and you don't come to agreement, it's better to go somewhere else, you know, and try that. But this is called evangelism, when you try to persuade the other person of the truth. And you communicate it. When you have that sort of, that kind argumentation back and forth. Well, let's turn to the Bible here. What does it say about this doctrine of faith and works? And people have done that. And they turn to Paul and they say, look at Paul. He says grace without works, without works. Very clear. It's biblical. Another person walks up and says, look at Hebrews. Look at James 2. It's biblical. Faith without works is dead. Okay? And maybe some of you had the same question. Resolved by the Bible rightly divided. Because when you know that Paul was given the mystery of Christ and his finished work, then you know that's different than the Hebrew epistles who are talking about Israel's future salvation and a promise. I'm going to bring up Trevor. You guys offer some really good insights in your lessons. I'm really glad you guys are doing this series, but he brought up the point in his baptism lesson that, you know, Israel didn't yet have salvation. They were baptized before it. Great point. Because those things they were doing, they did them because they were promised salvation, but they didn't yet possess it. So there are things they had to do, and they had to wait, and they had to endure until they got it. And that's what Hebrews deals with. We're learning that on Tuesdays. Hebrews deals with the group of remnant Israel waiting for their salvation that they haven't received yet. And so the exhortation is, keep waiting, because if you stop waiting, you're not going to get it. That's what it says in Hebrews 4. What it says in Hebrews 6. Right? And so if you read Paul and you think, well, I'm saved by grace without works, then you read Hebrews next to that, you may think you can lose it. You may think you've lost it. right? And so it robs you of those riches in Christ. But this is a fundamental controversy. Are once saved, always saved? Eternal security? I mean, this is one of the major things that split Christian denominations, Christian groups. And it's a wrong thing to say, well, just ignore that. We can't. That is our message, the gospel of the grace of God. We've got to bring that up. Because there are people who think they're Christians and they're not. There are people who may be saved and they're ignoring it in their church. This needs to be brought up. Someone's got to say it. Right? And it ought to be us who are courageous to speak about the truth. Faith and works is a controversy within Christianity. We're trying to get the world to be Christian. We can't even agree on what that is. There's an issue. There's a controversy. Okay? You say, well, maybe we can't agree on the specifics of the gospel and faith and works. By the way, faith and works is what split the Roman Catholic doctrine from the Protestants. Talk to a Roman Catholic, and they will quote to you James 2. Talk to a Protestant, Martin Luther, he quoted Romans 5, Romans 4. That is the doctrinal issue, and it's still being fought today. Okay? Oh, but they both agree on abortion. Well, at least they used to. But, yeah, there's still that. We can hold hands with that, but we don't agree on the gospel. So what's more important? That's a challenge right there. That's a challenge for you. What's more important? The political law to ban abortion or preaching the clear gospel of Christ? You say, I don't want to have to decide between those two. I don't want you to decide either. Maybe you should ought to do both, you know. And not ignore one for the sake of the other. Okay. But the Great Commission, people say, well, we can all agree that we need to evangelize the world. We need to get more Christians. I mean, Matthew 28 says, go to all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, teaching them the commandments. So we can all agree on the Great Commission. And this one here actually may not be as controversial as I implied putting it on the list, because most Christians believe we ought to be doing the Great Commission. Now, they disagree on how to do that, so there's a controversy there. But the controversy really exists when I say that Matthew 28, the Great Commission, is not our Great Commission. Now, I've started a controversy. But am I wrong to say that, or am I right to say that? Because in Matthew 28, nobody knew about the preaching of the cross. And Jesus says to baptize them like he did with John the Baptist. And he says to keep the commandments like he told them to follow the law of Moses, Matthew 23. And you can pick that one, but what about the one in Mark 16 where Jesus says you have to drink dead, you can drink deadly things and pick up serpents and raise the dead? And what about John 20 where Jesus says you have the power to forgive sins just like I do? You got to take them all together, folks. If you're going to take one, you got to take them all. And so when I say the reason why those sound weird to you is because those were talking to Israel going through a tribulation and not to the church, the body of Christ today. Our commission is found in 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says he's made us ambassadors of Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation, that Christ was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we're to make all men see the fellowship of that mystery, Ephesians 3, verse 9. He says we have the gospel of Christ to preach. And so we have a commission. It's just not the one most Christians think it is. But by standing for that truth, that's controversial. And probably not the first place you start with someone new rightly dividing. Don't start with baptism. You don't start with this, perhaps. But it's a truth, right? And so if you're part of a grace ministry and they're saying, well, we need to do Matthew 28. I mean, it's good. No, that's wrong. You see, we don't do Matthew 28. We don't teach the law to people. We preach the cross. And so we have to stand for the truth that this starts controversy. Speaking of the Great Commission, one of the questions people have about this idea of evangelizing the world is, what about those people who've never heard, right? Who can't, who've died without, right? So people start to philosophize and theologize, and, well, that's a good question. Maybe God has already chosen who will be saved, and I just happen to be one of those lucky ones, right? Calvinism? That'll split a church, huh? Election, predestination, these are dogs. Have you had questions about these? I've had questions about these. I was a Calvinist for about a week. I was. I didn't know what to do about it. I knew the issue was there. Read a couple Calvinist books, because I hadn't done that before. And so I was like, well, what do they say? And I read it. Like, that sounds pretty good. Why not? I was a Calvinist. Until later, and I studied a little further, and I thought, well, no, I can't be that. I can't believe that God has created some people to damnation when the Scripture says He wills all men be saved. I just can't make it line up with what the Bible clearly says, literally. So I was a Calvinist. I understand the pull and the sympathy, and I get that. But this is a controversy. This is heated, too. I mean, you bring it up. If you're not a Calvinist, go find a Calvinist. He'll argue with you. Right? You want a controversy, this will be one of them. But there's a biblical answer, isn't there? Isn't there a truth? I gave this one. Oh, I forgot to give you the awards for the other ones. Faith and Works was the most scripturally supported because everyone pulls their verses from the Bible. But it's also the most damning because if you pull the wrong verse from the wrong place, you get the issue wrong. So you've got to rightly divide with that one. The Great Commission is the most blindly accepted. No one really asks the question of, you know, what is Jesus saying when he says, go and teach all nations? What are they teaching them? They just kind of accept it. They like that word go. That pretty much is it. Go. Go and do things for Jesus. But election and predestination is the most philosophical. We did a series on this a few years back in which we covered the origins of some of these thoughts, which came from philosophy, not the Bible. Right? And so you had Augustine and Calvin and these guys that were echoing the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they were just continuing the philosophy debate within Christianity, right? Using the Bible to try to defend a philosophy and all that. The Bible's a lot simpler than that. The Bible's not a philosophy book. It's just a book stating truth. That's all it is. And if the Bible doesn't say it clearly, what's that mean for you? Maybe it's not something God intended for you to know, clearly. But there's controversies about this, and there's implications as a result of it. We probably need to deal with this sometime. Or maybe we won't talk about it because Mama said don't talk about religion at dinner, you know. So what should be our approach in the church? About God's intervention. I mean, we're talking about Calvinism, and does God change every little thing in your life? Does he intervene? As Calvinists teach God's sovereignty, as they say, which in their mind says that God micromanages everything. He made those thoughts into your mind. When you just said, you know, I wish Justin had a little more hair, he made you think that, and that was a sin. No. He made you do everything that you do, is what the Calvinists teach in their sovereignty. And so God's intervention, miracles, which is popular not only in the movies nowadays, but within Christians as well, because we want miracles to happen, and why not? I mean, we want God to do things. This would be great if he used his power for us. Spiritual gifts, I kind of lumped in here with that because this has to do with miracles. The supernatural ability that God has given to people before to heal, to prophesy, to speak in tongues, right? Is God doing that now or not? This is a controversy, a big one. Last year, John MacArthur and Michael Brown, he's the other side of the controversy, they were going back and they wrote books against each other. That's a good controversy right there. When one side writes a book, and the other side writes a book against the other book. I love those kinds of controversies because they wrote down their words in a book. And I like books because the words are in black and white. And you know where they stand. It's harder when you're on Facebook and they can delete the post. You know, you just don't know what they said. Right? You don't know what they mean. Right? But anyway, this is a big controversy. Do spiritual gifts happen or not? Of course, Christianity for the last 100 years or so has been moving toward the continuation of spiritual gifts and miracles and more of God's intervention. And so you've got an increase in the new Calvinists and things like that. But this is definitely the most superstitious controversial doctrine because when people appeal to God doing these things today, they, without a doubt, will tell you a story. Right? Tell you a story. Well, I saw, I've seen, it's happened to me. Where's the Bible verse for that? Well, there's Bible verses, but they don't really describe what they say is happening today. When Peter healed everybody with his shadow, when Jesus healed a whole town, okay, when dead people were raised, not in some distant land that nobody was witness to, but in front of everybody in John 11, right? Where's that? And so the charismatic scholars, which are few and far between, they will say that, well, the miracles are continuing, but not at the degree that they were before. Well, why the difference? Lack of faith? Lack of tithing? What's happening? You know, what's the problem? Of course, dispensationally, we understand that miracles and interventions in the way that people want him to intervene to stop that tragedy and to help that child with their sickness is not what God's doing today because God's offering grace to the world. That means he is saying, I'm not requiring works from you, and in response, I'm not judging you. I'm not going to intervene to stop you from sinning. Right? So what happens when someone tries to do wrong today? People say, why doesn't God intervene? If he's good and all-powerful, why doesn't he intervene to stop that evil? He says, I'm offering grace, that's why. And he wanted to see Osama bin Laden saved. He wanted to see Saddam Hussein saved. They weren't. They died in their sins. But that's what he wanted. Why did God allow those things to happen? Why did God allow so many millions to die? Right? Because he wanted to see those evil men saved by God's grace. But that's an option that's still not on the table. Most Christians, we don't know why bad things happen. Why isn't God intervening? How is God intervening? How do we get him to intervene? We don't really know. It's a controversy. I've been mentioning the solution to a lot of these is the Bible rightly divided, and that itself is a controversy. Dispensationalism is one of the most maligned controversial doctrines, the most misrepresented, the most mocked. I mean, you say you believe in a rapture? There's people out there. I mean, Left Behind. Nick Cage didn't do a good job of that movie, Left Behind movie. And Tim LaHaye didn't write a good book about the right doctrine. Okay, so I mean, there's been Kirk Cameron did a movie on Left Behind too, in the rapture. I mean, I don't know how many rapture movies there's been. Anybody seen a rapture movie? I'm sure you've seen one or two. About a dozen of them, right? And every time one comes out, the Christians think they're doing a favor because they're like, hey, there's a rapture coming. And you can be in a plane without a pilot. You know, it's scary. You get it saved. And so that's their idea of evangelism. And then they're mocked because that's kind of a weird way to evangelize. You know, well, and then people mock them for the belief itself. And so dispensationalism, there's the fringe elements there, but also just the idea that we need to rightly divide the scripture and that, you know, Jesus wasn't talking to you in the red letters. That's controversial. Book on the shelf, Jesus wasn't talking to you, that's the title. Give that to someone. That's the most popular resource on our table at the fairs is that book, Jesus wasn't talking to you. People will walk by and they'll do this. And they'll come back and they'll grab one. And they'll stare at it for a while. They don't want to be too hasty. They look at it and they're debating what the title says, you know. It's great though. Then we encourage, go ahead, it's free, take it, read it. It's dispensationalism, but it's controversial. It's not what their pastor says, it's not what their church says. All right, so just by being here this morning, you're a part of a controversial group, folks. Sorry. If you're hoping for a peace-loving, you know, non-controversial, non-confrontational church ministry, I wish we could live in the kingdom, but we don't. We have to stand for truth. And we need soldiers, which is why we meet here to encourage and equip. See, I'm not strong enough to do that. Well, this is why we do it together, you see. Together we can encourage each other and strengthen each other and make a stand together. Okay. But dispensationalism is controversial. And one of the things that we often talk about, and one of the things that we use to introduce people to the idea of dispensationalism is tithing, which is a controversy. Right? It's the most fraudulent, controversial doctrine. Everyone knows Christianity is about the money, right? It's all about the money. And when Creflo Dollar, was a $60 million plan that he wanted? And his excuse was that he had to fly to Africa to minister to people, but just happened to be like the most luxurious plane you can buy to do that? I mean, why do you need that extra, you know, refrigerator in that plane just to fly to Africa? You know, well, $60 million. So God provided, apparently, as he got it. But you all know how. By manipulating people to give money. And this is what, again, people see Christianity as being. They look on TV and televangelists and they see that people are claiming that you can get God's blessings. You get 100 blessings for $100, right? You know, give tenfold and you get tenfold blessings. And so if you do it now, call this number and donate on the phone, then I will say a special prayer for a blessing for you because they think that's God's anointing on the TV screen. And, wow, you say, well, my pastor didn't do that, but your pastor still taught tithing, right? And why did he do that? Did he teach the law was necessary? Oh, no. He was a good Baptist preacher. He taught salvation by grace, right? Oh, then why are you tithing again? Because that's a law doctrine. Oh, I got to get money somehow. Yeah, but tithing puts you under a curse, you understand? Paul teaches grace giving, and he says to give generously. In fact, we ought to give money for the Lord's work and give time, more importantly, to the Lord's work. But tithing, it was a law that required you give 10%, and in response, God would bless you, and if you don't, you'll be cursed, Malachi chapter 3. Remember, you've robbed me, tithes and offerings, Malachi 3? So why, if you're a grace preacher, if you preach the gospel of grace, even if you're a Baptist, why would you go back to the law and teach that thing? Why not be honest with people and say, it's not a requirement, it's not a necessity, because they want your money. That's why it's fraudulent. Even nice people can be insincere at times, right? And when it comes to money and paying that bill and their family and their children, and the pastor's putting their kids through college. I mean, why wouldn't you give money? So we're going to overlook his insincere, disingenuous, doctrinal presentation. Because, you know, the pastor's kid, he's going to college. You know, Well, help them if you feel in your heart you need to give generously to that purpose, but you know what? It is wrong for that person to manipulate you with wrong doctrine. Maybe there needs to be some correction going on there. Someone says, hey, you preach grace. Why don't you stop teaching tithing? You know, teach generous giving. I'll give you some money right now. I mean, I want you to have it, but don't teach tithing anymore. Right? This confuses people. And there are good people in the eyes of the world who think that they're good with the Lord because they gave money, the tithe. They gave their tithe. And they're taught that from pulpits. They say, when you tithe, you're fulfilling God's covenant. Oh, well, good. That seems easy. I pay for my maid. I pay for my laundry mode. I pay to tithe to get into heaven. Easy. Easy thing you can do is pay money. Right? And it's the quickest way to not understand the gospel. It's the most fraudulent. I get irked about that one. There's the Sabbath day, which is the most traditional one. You've got the Seventh-day Adventists who disagree on what day the Sabbath day is. We all know it's Sunday. I mean, that's the way. That's the day the Lord observed, right? No, he was a Jew. There was no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. Sabbath was the seventh day, of course. But the bigger question is, do we have to observe the Sabbath? Now, you say, well, this is kind of a minor, trivial issue. Well, when you kind of enlarge it to realize that the Sabbath keeping was one of the commandments, or the 10 commandments even, not the 600, the top 10. And that's what people are fighting to put in front of the courthouse. Is it important or isn't it? You see, now we've got a controversy, because I want those commandments in my schools. Well, we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Shh! You've got to keep that commandment there. Right? It's the most traditional. And if we go to church on Sunday, that's good for the rest of the week, too. Right? This is controversial. Are you a Sunday Christian or aren't you a Sunday Christian? You've heard the messages. So what is God's will for our life? Well, that's a controversy. Nobody knows that. You can't tell me what God's will is for my life. The Bible can. And it has. It's revealed God's will. If you rightly divide it, it's in Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 11. It's in Ephesians 3. Okay, it's in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But people don't want that. They want to know what God says about their marriage partner, their career choice, right? Where they ought to live, how many houses they need to buy. Right? God, tell me these things. Right? And so God's will is the most elusive controversial doctrine, but it is controversial. But Christians are coming around on this one. It's amazing. I mean, we're coming around. There are more people out there teaching that Jeremiah 29 is not used properly. When you use it for yourself, he was talking about Israel. And this is amazing because they're not dispensational, but they're realizing that we shouldn't be quoting that verse, Jeremiah 29. And so God's will is a controversy. Can't get much more controversial than talking about hell when you're talking to unbelievers. But I put on the list of controversies in the church because even in the church, there's people who have problems with sin. They don't know how to deal with it. When it happens, they don't know how to deal with it in their life. Some Christians teach and think that once I become a Christian, I don't sin anymore. They think that wrongly. So sin's a controversy. In the church. Now, I thought the church was the place where we get sin dealt with. Where, you know, I mean, Christ died for our sins. I mean, we have to be the experts on two things, death and sin. Jesus and the Bible and all that. We should be experts on that. But in the church, there's a controversy on how to deal with sin. You know, is judgment real? Is God going to judge you? How does he judge you? We simply don't know. It's a controversy. It's an unknown. Okay. Future events. Sin and hell is the most offensive controversy. Future events, this is the most speculated because there's been so many times people date the rapture and date the end times. And every time something bad happens in the stock market, someone's saying, oh, the end is here. You know, we shouldn't be doing that as Christians. But that's a controversy when I say that. Well, the Bible says prophecy is going to happen and the next president is going to be the Antichrist. Right? That one's true. Well, it was true last election, too. Right? And the election before that. But we're still here. What about holy days? This is the most practiced by the world. I mean, Christmas wars, anybody? Merry Christmas, happy holidays? You say, this is not controversial Christianity. Everybody wants to say Merry Christmas. Well, not exactly. There's a lot of people who name the name of Christ who don't do holidays. I mean, for good reason. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Why do you do it? Tradition. Everybody does it. Well, that's naive. Not everybody does it. But the world does it. I mean, there are people in the world that practice the same sort of Christmas traditions you do. So where's Christ again in this? Well, we call it Christmas, not Xmas. Well, yeah, X was the Greek letter for Christ. I mean, what's the difference here? You know. So anyway, holidays, that's another issue altogether we can deal with. But it's the most practiced by the world, which brings us to politics when we talk about the world. Now, I'm not talking about politics. We'll talk about the politics in the world later, but here are politics within the church. church governments, right? How do we vote for things? How should the church respond to nations? This is the most Jewish controversial doctrine because a lot of evangelical Christians think that we ought to still obey Genesis 12, verse 3 and support the nation of Israel and we'll be blessed, right? Well, there's need to rightly divide that because there is no Israel today. Israel has fallen spiritually. Yeah, there's a nation of Jews over there, and they got a lot of weapons, and they got some land, and they're in controversies and battles of their own. But the church has no obligation today, okay, to raise Israel's nation up because God has made that promise himself. The church has another mission. The church's mission is to see those Jews saved by God's grace. But how much money that we donate to Israel is doing that? Preaching the gospel of grace. Well, they got their own religion, and it's Jewish. It's in the Bible, you know. Well, yeah, but it's not the gospel of grace of God. What mission do we have as the church? Is it political, or is it the gospel? Because I think that it's the same thing. The gospel is political. It's delivering people from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. When you get people saved by the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. Politics. The word means power. It's a power word. Okay? So when you're involved in politics, you're talking about power, control, authority. That's what politics means. It's a power struggle. Political battles are power battles, right? And God is involved in politics. He is the creator of the world, and he sent you as an ambassador. That is a political title. And I don't know why we don't respect that more. You say, well, we're grace believers. Don't do politics. You do. You're an ambassador, you see. An ambassador means you're not a citizen of this world. You represent another world, another place. Does that mean you have no opinions about them? No, you got opinions. They're from the Bible. You represent Jesus Christ on earth, but you're not trying to establish his kingdom. Ambassadors aren't trying to rule the country that they're in. They're the ones that advise the country according to their home country. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be taking a stand on the truth of the doctrine. And what is the power we represent? The right voting bloc, you know. Get the Catholics together and the Protestants. If all the Christians would vote the same way, we'd win every time. Well, yeah, 90% of the country thinks they're Christians. Think about that one for a second. 90% of the country thinks they're Christians. Less than half even vote, right? The political battle we have in our country is not with Christians and non-Christians. It's with Christians and Christians. Wow. Wait a minute. That'll change your idea of the church, right? Apparently there's controversy in the church. Yeah, there is. There's disagreements on doctrine. On what we ought to be doing. And so politics is an issue. Today, in the headlines, you read about gender identity, but this is over and beyond gender roles. I mean, that's archaic, right? But in the church, there's still this controversy going on between family, marriage, and gender roles. I mean, inside the church, you raise that up. Are you a complementarian? Or are you not, you know, in marriage? About what role do wives actually have? You know, it's always wives. It's never the men. And the questions I get online, I get a lot of these questions about, you know, what about wives and what do the women have to do and this sort of thing. And I've never got a question from a woman. What does man got to do? You know, what? Because it's always the justification for enslaving someone else, you know, telling someone else what to do. And the question of what women ought to do is always from men, which is interesting. I'm like, why are you asking about women? You know, I advise them about what husbands ought to do and things like this, you know. But just talking about marriage roles, gender roles, family responsibility, this is controversial in the church, right? Maybe you ought to let kids do what they want. Maybe, you know, husbands and wives, they're equal authority. You know, maybe there is no difference in the roles. Controversy, right? You hearing it? It's everywhere in the church. If we can't discern the God-given roles between a husband and wife, what makes us think we communicate marriage to people who aren't in the church? Whoa. Mind blown, maybe? Why do we have cultural problems? We got church problems, that's why. We got doctrinal issues. We got controversies that aren't resolved because Christians aren't talking about truth. When you deal with the marriage issue in society, what do you talk about? We believe in one man, one woman marriage, right? What about this? We believe in Jesus Christ, and the Bible is God's word. See, let's not deal with the marriage issue. It will. Because Jesus Christ said, in the beginning, he made the male and female, right? It's not about the marriage, folks. Their issue is not about marriage. Their issue is with Jesus and the Bible. That's their issue. And that's the message you ought to be saying. The first stand with unbelievers is not about marriage. They've been doing whatever they want to do since the beginning of the time. Right? The message you preach is Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And the Bible is God's Word. And if you don't listen to it, there's problems coming. Right? In this dispensation of grace, God's giving you grace. That's the message we preach. And when they hear you say Jesus Christ from a political debate, they will turn off the tuner. Right? You can't say that on TV. All right, well, we'll say Jesus. We'll just say marriage. Biblical worldview. You know, biblical, that's too, you know, controversial. Christian worldview. A worldview of faith. How's that? That's good. It includes the Jews. Right? You see how it happens? How the message is diminished? Our message is so clear. You see, all this is hard. I don't know about all these doctrines. I'm not even persuaded about all of them. Well, that's why we meet together here. But it's really very simple. Paul says, I know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Preach that. Preach that. And your culture will change. People try to redeem the culture. And they say, we need to redeem this culture for Jesus. And then never mention Jesus again. As Christians go and do the things of the culture and say, look, we're Christians. We do the same things. And we're trying to redeem the culture. You know, Christian this and Christian that. Well, why don't you just do what God told you to do? And then the culture will change when you see souls saved and saints edified. All right? That's how you change them. You don't change them and attract them because you look like them and they say, hey, that Christian looks kind of like me. Christians are cool. You know, maybe I'll be a Christian, you know, because they don't know what it means to be a Christian. What you do is you preach Jesus and immediately they know what it means to be a Christian. And he talks about Jesus a lot. And he reads that Bible a lot. It seems like everything he does because he says the Bible says it, you know. Yeah, that's it. Me, a Christian, is believing in Jesus and doing what the Bible says, rightly divided. That's what it is. And that's the message we ought to preach. Family, marriage, gender roles. But you know, when you're talking about homosexuality, the NIV and the ESV version put that word homosexual in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. So it's really useful to use the NIV when you're witnessing to a homosexual, because you can open 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and say, see here, it says homosexuals are sinners. And that's helpful, right? But it's a translation issue, because in the King James Bible, they don't find the word homosexual anywhere. This is why it's old and archaic and should be thrown in the trash bin in history, right? Well, actually, there's a Bible translation issue in the church. Which version do we use? And in the King James Bible, it doesn't say homosexual. It says something a little more all-encompassing than just practicing homosexuality, as the ESV says. Or offending homosexuals that offend. Well, what if you're a homosexual that doesn't offend? I guess that's okay. I'm not practicing. I'm committed. I'm professional. Well, what? What is this identifying, this one thing here? Well, in the King James Bible, it says those who defile themselves with mankind. That covers a lot more than just homosexuality. But you get the idea. Sexual defilement is the problem. And it's a defilement, which gives it a value judgment, not just if you practice homosexuality. Yeah, my off days. It's defiling yourself. And it adds the word effeminate, which is something else in the list, not included in the ESV and IV. And I only bring that up to point out that there's differences in Bibles. And if we can't decide on where God's Word is at and what it says, then how are we supposed to communicate it to people? This is a serious issue, the Bible version issue. But it's the most misunderstood. Because people think, why are you trying to limit the Bible to just one book? Like, can't we just get a book that's a little easier to read? Right? Well, it's not about the readability. It's about the authenticity of the book. It's about the preservation of the book. And if God wrote a book, and it was one book, shouldn't it be one book now? If the books are different, we got 100. How did it get from one book that God wrote to 100 now? That seems to be kind of strange, you see. And they say different things. And who do we include? The message? Have you read the message? I mean, there's a lot left out of that thing. A lot changed in that thing. And so when the last 12 verses of Mark are missing in that Bible, well, now there's a controversy. Do they belong there or don't they? John MacArthur says they don't belong there. You know, I think they do. So you have this Bible version issue. And that's something you need to understand, because you're holding a Bible in 2016. You're not holding the originals. So what do you believe about this book written by men, as the world says? Do you believe God preserved it? Or do you think it was just happened to be found, and we hope that it is closest until we find something else in the dirt? Well, anybody can find something in the dirt. Or do you believe that this is the book God has preserved through history and that's why we have it today? See, well, Bible version issue matters. We won't spend all that time talking about creation. You already know the controversy with that. That's the most scientifically researched controversial doctrine. Okay? It's really very simple to deal with creation. There's a lot of creationist apologetics. We love hearing the science because science is fun. I mean, it's interesting to learn about science. But the question is really this. Is science infallible? Can science be wrong? Can the Bible be wrong? That's the issue. That's the issue. Can the Bible be wrong? Can science be wrong? Who's the authority here? The Bible or science? Because I don't think they contradict. And if the scientist says they do, science is wrong. You see, the Bible is right. Work on your science again. And I don't know how many times, I keep a list of them, I don't know how many times science has corrected itself. And the atheist says, yes, that's how it works. It corrects itself. Well, great, I'm glad it does, but that means they're wrong frequently. Right? The Bible is infallible, never wrong. You see, that's a belief. That fixes the creation issue. Right there. Because you no longer have to bow to science that's going to change in 10 years or 2 years or next year. You have a book that doesn't change. And it's not a science book, but it deals with the issues of that science explores. And it tells us those things. Which leaves us with the last controversial doctrine, which is not that controversial because it's the most ignored doctrine, which is Paul's apostleship. And if people recognize the apostleship of Paul and the revelation of the mystery given to him, and were able to rightly divide the scripture, a lot of these controversies would go away. Okay? And so when you talk about Paul, and you talk about the Bible rightly divided, it will be controversial. Okay? It will be something that will cause contention. People will be offended. Not everyone. And you're trying to get people saved. You're not trying to be an offense. But when you speak the truth, people will be offended. You will start contentions. There will be controversy. There will be disagreements because that's the nature of people who are lying to themselves when they hear about the truth. Right? People have been told lies and they hear about the truth. Because when you let God be true and every man a liar, that includes you. That includes your neighbor. Every man a liar. Do you really believe that or don't you? That means you're wrong, and there's things wrong about me, and there's things wrong about that guy. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that, hey, you're wrong. Me too. Yeah, don't worry, we're in the same boat. Everybody's wrong, God's true. There's a right and there's a wrong. You ought to expect that. See, none of these things are in the headlines. I mean, these doctrines, I understand the controversies in the church, but in the headlines, what do we read about all the time? We're blasted with the debates in our culture, which is on the back of your outline. I'm not going to talk about these. Bathrooms. That's the cultural debate. Bathrooms. This is not a church doctrine. I don't know when the last time was I heard a church sermon on which bathroom to use. But this is the cultural debate. But where do these things come from? I mentioned to you before, they come from a weakness in the church not establishing belief in Jesus Christ in the Bible. That's the issue. Marriage, homosexuality, abortion, Islam, immigration, Merry Christmas, health care and contraception, that's what they fight in the Supreme Courts. And I'm glad God's greatest minister of the last century was, who's the owner of Chick-fil-A? Hobby Lobby, Steve Green, right? That there's a Christian man. He's a businessman. Yeah, he's saved. I hope he's saved. Great, he's saved, right? But it's his business. And he's taking his values and putting it in his business. He's not a theologian. He's not holding a Bible study in Hobby Lobby. Not that I know of, right? We're a church, folks, and he's part of it if he's saved. And we have a message that's more than just Happy Easter. He makes an ad once a year for Easter. It's Jesus Christ. He plays Christian music in his store, but he sells flowers, fake ones. Right? Great. He's got money. He's able to use that. But we have a message to preach as the church, every one of us. Religious displays, prayer in schools. And now it's graduations of football games that they debate the prayers in. Separation of church and state, creation, God's existence. This is the cultural debate. Evangelism at all. I mean, if you say, you try to get someone else to believe what you believe, you're shoving it down their throat. This is the cultural debate. Mentioning Jesus Christ, can't do that in schools, can't do that on TV, you can't mention Jesus, you can say God. Right? That's the cultural debate. That's why I love singing songs with you folks here, because we can say Jesus all the time, we can talk about Jesus, and we believe in him, and we trust him, and he's both our saviors, you know. So, it's great to have that like-mindedness, and this is the message we preach, the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And if we believed that it was the power of God unto salvation, we wouldn't be so concerned with the political positions that people take on these cultural debates. Because we would say to every one of them, Justin, what's your answer to homosexual marriage? Justin, what's your answer to the God's existence, which some seem to question? My answer, not to be political, is that of Ronald Reagan. And he's not our savior either. He said, contained in the Bible is the answer to all of man's problems. I agree, Ron. Right? There are things I disagree with him on. But I agree. The Bible has the answer to all of man's problems, and the power of God unto salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's going to save our country from these problems? Bathroom wars. The gospel of Jesus Christ.
that sounds kind of churchy. Yeah, that's the message Christ has given us, and that will fix it. That will fix it. Okay? It's a lot more than a law would. North Carolina, they're doing the best they can, you know. They need the gospel preached. They need some help from the church preaching the gospel. Controversy exists. It's not over the minor doctrines. It's over major things. We've got to be engaged, folks. We cannot be ignorant of these things. We cannot be not engaged in these issues. If we're going to stand for truth, which is what God's will is, to have men come to the knowledge of the truth, to speak the truth in love, to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, then there will be contention. All right? And the good news is it's not that hard to stand for truth. I've already mentioned to you, you preach Christ and Him crucified. You let God be true and every man a liar. You know that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for the man of God to be perfect, thoroughly furnished. You know those things? It's the Bible. It's Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of grace. That's your message. You don't have to know 1,000. You know that. That's what you know. That's the answer. God has told you it's the answer. Okay? That's why you're here. That's how your mind was changed. Right? Maybe some of the traditions you grew up with have changed because of your reliance on the Scripture. This is how you were changed. It was God working in you. So controversy can be resolved. People do learn. You're evidence. I'm evidence. People do grow. They do mature when the truth is spoken. We just can't expect everyone to learn and be on the same page before the Lord comes. We shouldn't have that expectation, but we do the best we can. Paul says evil men wax worse and worse, 2 Timothy 3:13. He says we'll face persecution, but our job is to communicate, it's to educate, it's to equip workmen that need not to be ashamed, right? So that's how we handle the controversial doctrines. Any comments, any questions about the list? Yeah. Yes, sir.
You said that right division solves these problems that you listed in the second point. Mm-hmm. I believe that's true. I don't think we should be naive enough to think that a church that calls themselves mid-acts or right, you know, the right dividers or dispensationalists or what have you, would necessarily land on the right side of the fence on some of these issues.
This is true.
I was just counting through the list of 21 things you listed, and of 14 of them, I know are issues that exist in grace circles. People who would, you know, align themselves with the right doctrine, and so the controversy is in the church, the whole church. It's, I mean, mid-acts churches are not exempt from this.
That's right.
And I think the solution not only is right division, but as you stated there at the end, is being able to speak the truth and take a stand and grow in the knowledge of what God's word is.
Yeah.
And not just, you know, well, finally I'm in a church that does it right and then turn the brain off. I mean,
yeah, this is true.
You have to grow and mature.
One of the issues I didn't mention was underneath the third point there, which is not on the list, which was deity issues, which we're facing in some grace groups. Is deity issues. People email me and they're influenced by doctrine that says Jesus didn't know he was God and maybe he wasn't for some time. And you know, I didn't put this on the list at the top because that's not within the church. If you have a problem with the deity issue of Christ, then you're not in the church. This is like so fundamental. This is an outside the church problem. But yeah, we deal with some of these things, unfortunately, within even grace groups. Dispensationalism, what that means, God's intervention, what that means, spiritual gifts, you know. So yeah, we've heard of issues, and this is why it's not about denominational lines. It's not about that guy or this guy. It's about the truth, and we're also speaking growing it. So, yeah. Any other comments? Questions?
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the folks that are part of your church that will minister with us and stand with us. I pray that you give us the courage and the conviction, the persuasion to not only understand these as we study your word, but to make a stand for them in the families, communities, and the culture in which we live so that we can redeem the time you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the people here today and those that are not with us that desire to be here. Amen.